open with me this morning to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 7. It's been some weeks now since we've been in the Gospel of Luke. I did 4 Sunday mornings on the theme Money Talks, and I rejoice at the large number of people who have made commitments to give a tithe or more of their income to the Lord. And then the last 2 Sundays we had as our guest preacher Martin Durham from London. But today we are back in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7, our text today, verses 1 through 10. Luke 7, 1 through 10. The Gospel of Luke, as you may know, is the Gospel of amazement. In fact, you'll find in the early chapters of Luke's Gospel how many times this word amaze or amazement is used. When Jesus was born and the shepherds heard from the angels and they reported what the angels said, Luke tells us that all who heard were amazed at what the shepherds said. When Jesus was 12, Luke tells us he went up to the temple with his mother Mary and his stepfather Joseph, and there he engaged in conversation with religious leaders there in Jerusalem, and Luke tells us that everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. When Jesus began his public ministry at the synagogue there in his hometown of Nazareth, Luke tells us that all spoke well of him and they were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. When Jesus began to perform miracles at Capernaum on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee, Luke tells us that those who were there were amazed at his teaching because his message had authority. When Jesus healed the paralytic, Luke tells us that everyone was amazed and they gave praise to God. The Gospel of Luke is the gospel of amazement, and Jesus was continually amazing people with his remarkable authoritative teachings and with the mighty miracles that were done at his command. Now when we come to Luke chapter 7, verses 1 through 10, we find a role reversal. This time we don't read that others were amazed at what Jesus said and did, but we read here that Jesus was amazed at the faith of a Roman centurion. And so today, look with me in Luke chapter 7, beginning with verse 1, reading through verse 10, as we think about this subject, amazing faith. Amazing faith. Would you follow, please, as I begin reading with verse 1. When Jesus had finished saying all this in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. And there a centurion's servant, whom his master valued highly, was sick and about to die. The centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to him, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him. This man deserves to have you do this because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue. So Jesus went with them. He was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to say to him, Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes. And that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him. And turning to the crowd following him, he said, I tell you, I have not found such great faith even in Israel. And when the men who had been sent returned to the house and found the servant well. There it is in verse 9. Luke tells us that when Jesus heard what this Roman centurion had to say, that Jesus was amazed at this man and said of him, in all of the nation of Israel, I've not found anyone who has faith as great as this Roman military leader. So this morning, I want you to think with me about amazing faith. This man had a faith which amazed even the Lord Jesus Christ himself. I believe there are at least three axioms of this amazing faith found in this account for our consideration this morning. Now, it is a mystery, is it not, how God the Son can be amazed. And yet, that's exactly what the text of Scripture says. It is so. Look again one more time in verse 9. This is the key verse in this portion of God's Word. Luke tells us when Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him. He was amazed at the Roman centurion. And he turned to the crowd and he said, I tell you, I have not found such great faith even in Israel. So think with me this morning about amazing faith. The first axiom I want you to see with me is this. The faith which amazes Jesus begins with hearing of Jesus and of his mighty deeds. If Jesus is going to be amazed with faith, it must be a faith which is rooted and grounded in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and of his ministry, his mighty deeds. In verse 3, we read the centurion heard of Jesus. Because the centurion had heard of Jesus, he believed that Jesus had the authority and the power and the ability to heal his servant. But let's go back to verses 1 and 2 and get the context here. In verse 1, we're told when Jesus had finished saying all this in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now, the reference here is to what he had just said at the Sermon on the Plain. Back in chapter 6, verses 20 through the end of the chapter, we have what is called the Sermon on the Plain. There's much in common with the Sermon on the Plain and the Sermon on the Mount, which is found in Matthew 6 and 7, but they are not one and the same. And so Jesus apparently was noted for repeating himself on some occasions, but also he had some new material found in Luke chapter 6 that's not found in the Sermon on the Mount. So when Jesus had finished saying all the things that are found for us there, Jesus made his way to Capernaum, a village on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. Verse 2 tells us there was a centurion who lived there, and the centurion had a servant. And this centurion valued his servant very highly. He was a valuable aid to this centurion. Now, a centurion was a Roman soldier who had command of 100 soldiers. He would be an equivalent, I think, in today's military, perhaps what would be a captain in the United States Army. And so he had 100 men under his command. And he had this servant who he valued very highly. But Luke tells us that this man was sick, and so sick he was about to die. Now, Luke ought to know these kinds of things because Luke himself was a physician. He could diagnose sickness, but in this case, there was no diagnosis to give, just a prognosis that his days are numbered. Perhaps he only had hours to live as far as we know. Apparently, the signs of death had begun to set in upon this servant. Perhaps he was listless. Perhaps he was comatose. Perhaps he was struggling for every breath that he could breathe. And the death watch had settled in this man's life. Let me just say parenthetically here that the impending death of this servant is a reminder to every one of us of our own mortality. Every one of us in this room is under the sentence of physical death. And it is the need above all needs, and it is the sum of all our fears as to how we might survive beyond the grave. But we must face physical death. We don't want to think about it. We try to put it out of our minds. And when someone dies, we try to blunt some of the reality of our own mortality by giving flowers and having flowers at a memorial service. But the fact is that one out of one dies. The writer of Hebrews said, it is appointed a man once to die, and after that, judgment. Every one of us will stand before God, either in the judgment of condemnation if we do not know Christ and die without Christ, or the judgment of rewards if we know Christ to receive from His hands the rewards given to His redeemed ones as a result of our works. But nevertheless, death is a reality. And this man was, according to the writer of the gospel here, the physician Luke, this man was about to die. For those of you who are sports fans are familiar with the name of George Steinbrenner. For many, many years, the owner of the New York Yankees, a man, a very colorful man, a man who was noted for his pride and his arrogance. In the prime of life, he said, I will never have a heart attack. I give them. But George Steinbrenner is dead. A few years ago, when he was still alive, he was at a funeral of a friend, and he collapsed. And later he said, it makes you think that you're close. You wonder if you're all right. I'm not here to say to you that George Steinbrenner knew the Lord or didn't know the Lord. I have no idea, but I know this, that if he died without Christ, he's in hell. I know this. And I know this, if you die without Christ, you'll go into hell as well. Are you ready to die? Are you ready to meet your Maker? Are you ready to stand before Him at the judgment? Because you have a rendezvous with death. There's no way you can avoid it unless you're a part of that last generation when Jesus comes for His church. Apparently, George Steinbrenner had no assurance of his salvation. But those of us who know the Lord, we have the assurance of our salvation. Do you have that assurance? I have that assurance. As a fifth grade lad, I was under deep conviction of my sin. And the thing that I remember so vividly about those months leading up to my conversion was how I feared death. But the night I met the Lord Jesus Christ and received Him as my Lord and Savior, among other things, God took away my fear of death and it's never come back. I can have that kind of peace because I know that Jesus is my Redeemer. And the promise of Scripture is that those of us who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ can have eternal life, and we can know now that we have eternal life. You don't find out at Judgment Day. You can find out today. The Apostle John penned these words, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. And in this room, there are just two kinds of folk in this room. I'm not talking about male and female, rich or poor, black and white. I'm talking about those who know Christ and those who don't know Christ. And those of us who know Christ, we have eternal life and we can know it. We have a know-so salvation. Do you have that kind of assurance? I want to tell you, you can have that kind of assurance if you'll bow the knee before the Lord Jesus Christ. If you'll repent of your sins and if you'll confess with your lips that Jesus Christ is Lord, I promise you the Spirit of God will transform you and give you the peace of God. That can be your heritage as well. Yes, death is the last enemy, and this man was at the point of death. But he was not alone. He had a friend who was his master, a friend who cared about him. And furthermore, he had a friend who had an amazing faith. And the object of his faith was Jesus. Look again in verse 3. The centurion had heard of Jesus. It's not enough just to have faith. You must place your faith in a reliable object. If you place your faith in some false god or some idol, then it does you no good. In fact, you suffer eternal loss. But if you place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then it does you eternal good. Luke tells us that the centurion had heard of Jesus. Now, this centurion lived in Capernaum. Jesus had been to Capernaum on a previous occasion. If you'll just look back in chapter 4, verses 38 through 41, Luke 4, 38 through 41, we'll read about Jesus' previous visit to Capernaum. Jesus left the synagogue and went to the home of Simon. Now, Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked Jesus to help her, so he bent over and rebuked the fever, and it left her. So she got up at once and began to wait on them. And when the sun was setting, the people brought to Jesus all who had various kinds of sickness, and laying his hands on each one, he healed them. Moreover, demons came out of many people, shouting, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew he was the Christ. You say, where does it say Capernaum there? It doesn't, but it says that Simon's mother-in-law lived there, and we know from other places in the other Gospels that she lived in Capernaum. So Jesus had made a previous visit to Capernaum, and while there, not only had he healed Simon Peter's mother-in-law, but according to verse 40, he healed all kinds of diseases and sicknesses and cast out demons. And so Jesus had already demonstrated his authority over sickness and over the devil. So this is the same town. This is the same part of Israel where this Roman centurion lived, and he had heard of Jesus. The faith which amazes Jesus begins with hearing of Jesus and of the mighty things that Jesus can do. Hold your place in Luke's gospel, and let's just quickly find Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, verse 17. This great missionary passage here in Romans 10, where Paul lays out his heart for people to be saved who've never heard of Christ Jesus. He asks those questions: how can they call on the one they've not believed in? How can they believe in the one of whom they've not heard? And how can they hear unless somebody preaches to them? Now in verse 17, he kind of sums it up there where he says, Romans 10, 17, "Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ." Where do you get faith? By hearing. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing just anything? No. Hearing truth. What is truth? Truth is found in the Word of God, in the gospel of the Son of God, and in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith comes by hearing of Jesus. Jesus is revealed to us in the pages of the Bible. You take the Bible and turn the Bible into a person, you have Jesus. You take Jesus and turn him into a book, you have the Bible. The Bible is the Word of God written. Jesus is the Word of God incarnate in flesh. So what you have here is, if we're going to have amazing faith, we must know of the Lord Jesus Christ. We must saturate our hearts and minds and souls with the Word of God. And if people are going to be saved, if they're going to come from darkness into light, from death to life, we must get the message of the Lord Jesus Christ to them. He is the only Savior. Now, we just spent 12 days with Martin Durham and friends from London, and a lot of us were on campus day after day after day. We must have shared the gospel with hundreds of students. Less than a dozen that we know of prayed to receive Christ. And quite frankly, it's easy to be disheartened by that. But I want to remind all of you not to lose hope. The Bible says we reap what we sow. And therefore, let us not be weary in well-doing, for in time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. We reap what we sow. We reap more than we sow. We reap later than we sow. But we always reap what we sow. And we have sown many, many gospel seeds across this community. And we are praying that in God's good time, some of those will come to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is likely there are a number of students here in the room today who heard the gospel 2 weeks ago or a week ago from one of our team members or one of our staff members or one of our lay people who went with us or one of our university students who are on campus sharing the gospel. And you've been thinking about what you heard. I want to tell you, you can be saved today. You can come to faith in Jesus Christ today. If you recognize that you've sinned against God and you have no hope eternally apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, if you'll repent of your sins and receive Christ Jesus in your life, I promise you, you can be saved today. Today is the day of salvation. If you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. Jesus is the only hope of salvation. This Roman centurion knew there was something special about Jesus. Now, he didn't fully comprehend all that Jesus was and is, but neither do you and I, because He is God the Son. He is infinite, and we are finite, and the finite will never fully comprehend the infinite. So, we're talking about amazing faith. The faith which amazed Jesus is that which begins with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, hearing of Jesus and of His mighty works. Axiom number two, the faith which amazes Jesus is expressed by asking Jesus for help. If Jesus is going to be amazed by our faith, we must express our faith. We must confess our faith. We must profess our faith in Him. And how do we do that? By asking Him to help us when we are helpless. That means we must realize that we are helpless. Go back to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. In verse 3, Luke tells us, when the centurion heard of Jesus, he sent some elders of the Jews. And he asked the elders to say to Jesus, "Come and heal my servant." He asked Jesus to heal the servant. Now, these elders of the Jews were the leaders of the community there in Capernaum, perhaps religious leaders, perhaps civic leaders, political leaders. Being the good soldier that this Roman centurion was, he delegated someone to do this for him. And so they go. At his request, they go. Verse 4 says, "And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with Him." They were begging Jesus. And this is what they said to Jesus. Look in verse 4 and 5. "This man deserves to have you do this because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue." These Jewish leaders apparently had great respect for this Roman centurion who was posted in their town. They recognized that he loved them. He loved the Jewish people. That was pretty unusual for a Roman centurion to be noted for loving the Jewish people. They could be pretty cruel to the Jews. But this man was different. He had a kindness about him. He had a concern for the people where he was posted. And apparently he was a generous man as well, because it says here in verse 5 that he built their synagogue. It doesn't say he helped to pay for it. He says he built it. Apparently he was totally responsible for the construction of a synagogue there in Capernaum. You can still see the foundation of that synagogue there in Capernaum today. So here's a remarkable man. He was a man that by all accounts from outwardly was a good man. A generous man, an honorable man, an honest man, a moral man. A man apparently without racial bias, a man apparently without any kind of a greedy heart. He was willing to share generously of that which was his to build their synagogue. And they were happy to go at his request to seek out Jesus and ask him to come and heal their servant. Verse 6 says, "So Jesus went." Jesus responded to their requests for assistance. Jesus honors our faith when we express it. We express our faith when we come to Him in humility, acknowledging that we can't, but He can. We are helpless, but He has all authority in heaven and earth. Again, hold your place in Luke chapter 7 and find Hebrews chapter 11. Verse 6, you'll remember that Hebrews chapter 11 is given over to the subject of faith. It is the great faith chapter of the Bible. It is an accounting of the great heroes of the faith, going all the way back to the time of Noah and Enoch and Abel. But in chapter 6, Hebrews 11, verse 6, We read these words, without faith, it is impossible to please God, because everyone who comes to Him must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him. You never please God without faith. Our works don't please God. Our works dishonor God. If we're trying to gain right standing with God by doing good works, we're absolutely making a huge mistake. Now, the good works that we do come after saving faith, they're an expression of our love for God, and they point people to the Lord. We're to be involved in doing good works, but we got to ask ourselves, why do we do the good works? Never, no, never does any good work ever gain us any merit with God. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And the writer of Hebrews says, because anyone who comes to Him must believe not only that God exists, but notice this phrase here in the latter part of Hebrews 11:6, but that God rewards those who earnestly seek Him. We demonstrate faith. We demonstrate amazing faith by earnestly seeking the Lord. Now, with that in mind, look back in Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, look in verse 4 again. Luke tells us when they, the elders of the Jews, came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with Him. See that word earnestly? Same word in Hebrews 11:6. Faith is expressed not half-heartedly, but earnestly, passionately. Faith is tenacious. Faith is determined. Faith pleads. Faith refuses to let go of God until God in heaven hears and answers our request. This man had amazing faith. So much so that he sent a delegation of friends who were happy to go in his behalf to plead with Jesus to heal his servant who was at the very point of death. The faith which amazes Jesus is faith which is expressed by asking Jesus for help. We're too proud to ask Jesus for help. Then we're way too proud. The faith which amazes Jesus is faith which is centered on hearing about Jesus and His mighty works. In the centurion's case, what had happened in Capernaum previously. In our case, what we read of in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, there's a third axiom about amazing faith I want you to see with me here. Here's the third one. The faith which amazes Jesus humbly recognizes its own unworthiness. If Jesus is going to be amazed with our faith, it's going to be because we recognize we are not worthy of anything He will do for us. We don't strut into His presence demanding that He do anything, but we humbly bow before Him and plead with Him for His grace and His mercy in our lives. You see this in verse 7. Look in chapter 7, verse 7. Centurion said, that is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. He sent a delegation. In fact, he sent two delegations, did he not? He sent a delegation there in verse 3, and then in verse 6, he sent a second delegation. When Jesus was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to say to Jesus, Lord, don't trouble yourself. I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. Here was a man who had extraordinary humility. Verse 7, that is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. Now, that's when we think about it, that's an amazing humility. I mean, you would think he would argue along these lines. Jesus, you really ought to heal my servant because I'm not a bad fellow. In fact, I'm better than most. I'm not like those other Roman soldiers that are posted throughout the land of Israel. I'm kind to the people of Israel, and I care about them. And furthermore, I've demonstrated this by building a synagogue for them right here. Now, he wasn't even Jewish. We don't know if he ever went inside that synagogue or not. Perhaps he was a God-fearer, but apparently he was not a Jewish proselyte. He had not submitted to circumcision, as far as we know. Perhaps he had seen something in the lives of those Jews, their monotheistic faith, something that reminded, that made him be attracted to the God of the people of Israel, as opposed to the foreign gods and all the idol gods that characterized the Romans. Perhaps he could have appealed to Jesus and said, you know, I'm not like those other Romans. I'm good. You really ought to do this for me and my servant. But that was not his attitude at all. He understood just how unworthy he was in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a humble man. He said, I am not worthy. Now look in verse 8. Here we learn something about spiritual authority. He says, I'm a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes, and I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. So, the Roman centurion understood authority. He understood the chain of command. He had 100 Roman soldiers under his command, and when he spoke to them, they obeyed. When he said, go, they went. When he said, come, they came. When he said, do this, they did it. Because he was under the authority of the officer who was above him, who was under the authority of the officer who was above him, and you could trace it all the way back to Rome, to the Caesar. The principle here is this. If you're going to be in authority, you've got to be under authority. Unless you're willing to submit to authority, you're not going to be in authority. That's true in the church. It's true in the home. It's true in the government. It's true in athletics. It's true in industry and commerce. Now, we are Americans. And among other things, we're noted for defending our rights and speaking up for our rights. And we thank God for the rights that are given to us by God that are spelled out in the Bill of Rights, the first 10 amendments of the Constitution. But rights that are not governed by God-ordained authority becomes anarchy. And so there's that balance there. The fact that this Roman centurion could say to one or more of his soldiers, go and do this, and expect that it be done was simply because those soldiers knew he was under the authority in the Roman chain of command in the Roman military. Jesus was impressed with this man's understanding of authority. Here we're going back to the key verse 9. When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him. And turning to the crowd following him, he said, I tell you, I have not found such great faith even in Israel. So there we find Jesus is amazed. Jesus understood authority. Jesus, God the Son in human flesh, co-eternal and co-equal with God the Father and God the Spirit, submitted himself for 33 years when he took on flesh and came and lived for a while among us. And had Jesus refused to yield himself to the authority of God the Father in heaven, had he refused to take on human flesh and come and live that sinless life, had he refused to go to the cross, you and I would still be dead in trespasses and sin without hope in this world and certainly without hope in the world to come. But Jesus had authority because he was under authority. You can go back and read in John's Gospel, chapter 5, where Jesus said, I only do those things that the Father tells me to do. What he says, that's what I do. When he speaks, I say what he says. The Father and I are one. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So there's a mystery there. Furthermore, there's the mystery that God the Son, who has no beginning or has no ending, God the Son would be amazed at anything. There is mystery there. J.C. Ryle, the 19th century Anglican bishop, said it probably as well as anybody that I've read. This is what he said about the fact that Jesus wondered or was amazed at the faith of the centurion. And I quote J.C. Ryle, the expression is one of those which show the reality of our Lord's human nature. He was made like unto us in all things, sin only excepted. As a man, he, Jesus, grew in wisdom and stature. As a man, he hungered, thirsted, was weary, ate, drank, slept, wept, sorrowed, rejoiced, groaned, agonized, bled, suffered, and died. And so also as a man, he wondered. Yet all this time, he was very and eternal God, one with the Father and the Savior of the world. This is a great mystery and one which we cannot fathom. The union of two natures in one person is a thing passing our weak comprehension. We must believe and admire without attempting to define or explain. Indeed, we must. There's just some things we can't put our puny little finite minds around. And we just stand back and wonder in amazement that Jesus was amazed at the faith of the Roman centurion. How wonderful. Now verse 10, and then we're done. Then the men who had been sent returned to the house and found the servant well. Jesus never went to the house. Apparently somewhere between when that second delegation met him and when this man was healed, Jesus spoke the word. That's encouraging. You know why? Because in his physical being, in his fleshly incarnated being, Jesus is not with us anymore. He's in heaven. And we'll see him someday face to face. And we'll be like him, the scripture says. When we see him, we will be like him. But he's not here with us like he was in the days of his earthly ministry.
Till